Well, good evening, everybody. Hope y'all are doing well this Sunday evening. So last week we talked about Jesus, Christ enters the world. And so I didn't get as far as I intended to get. I meant to do it in two Sundays. But then I didn't keep to my notes. I just got going, didn't get as far as I went. And then everybody's like, that was great. So we'll just do it again. We're going to do no notes and we'll see how far we get. Actually, my goal is that I'd like to go ahead and talk about the complete ministry of Jesus, the Galilean ministry of Jesus, as much as possible. And then next Sunday, we'll talk about Jerusalem, the Passion Week, and his death and burial. And then we'll talk about the church in the last couple of weeks as we see the story coming together where everything is led. So now I'm going to try to stay on track, though, despite not really having notes, because I've got two videos. One video I thought maybe I'd showed, but I looked through my notes, I don't think I did, and I think we're in a great position to appreciate one of the videos on the covenants, as we've talked about the grand story and the narratives that we see, not the narratives, the covenants that we see in the Old Testament. And then also I have a video I want to show about the law and the prophets and how Jesus is coming to fulfill that. So again, a simple way that sometimes people lump together the ministry of Jesus is to think about a year of obscurity, a year of popularity, and a year of rejection. And that's just kind of a helpful way in your mind as you piece together chronologically Christ and what he's doing. And sometimes we want to put everything in chronological order, but that's hard to do. As we know, the Gospels group things sometimes around themes. But this gives us a general kind of outline in our minds to kind of understand the ministry of Jesus and the advancement of that. And so last time, as we talked about entry of Christ into the world, this first year, the year of obscurity, is thinking about the baptism of Jesus, his temptations, first teaching and his first miracles, and as he begins to make connections with disciples. And the year of popularity, where he formally calls his disciples and his teaching and his miracles continue, and he starts to draw those large crowds where we get the masses that are following him. But then as that message spreads and grows, well, he starts to encounter opposition. Opposition from the religious leaders. In fact, at one point, some of the Pharisees come up from Jerusalem up north to Galilee, and they're like, why don't you observe hand washing? So these guys made that trek up there to go and oppose Jesus. And we see the transfiguration that final week in Jerusalem. So my goal tonight is to move us through a good portion of the ministry, especially those first year of obscurity and year of popularity. And the next week we'll talk about transfiguration and the final week of Jesus. Now as you go back and you see, well, we talked about the announcing about John the Baptist as well. And all four Gospels link the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the appearance of John the Baptist. And just like we talked about when we left off in Malachi, talking about the minor prophets, those post-exilic prophets, that you see Malachi 3 and 4, also Isaiah 40, this is where we get some of these things that we're pointing towards that are then described with John the Baptist, right? The voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. One coming in the spirit of Elijah. And so John is like this bridge between the law and the prophets and the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus is coming to proclaim. And so this is where we score Jesus' baptism. This marks the beginning of his public ministry. John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John hesitates, but Jesus insists to fulfill all righteousness. Again, this is one of those things where in Matthew in particular, you have a lot of these fulfillment formulas, this referencing of the Old Testament as Matthew's really trying to make it clear, especially to his Jewish readers, connecting how Jesus is fulfilling all these things, that the thing that everything that was pointing towards the Messiah is pointing towards Jesus. And you'd think that after his baptism, right, kickstart the ministry, all right, let's go 100 miles an hour and let's head on down to Jerusalem. Well, see, Jesus, there's timing involved. There's also times where he heals people and says, don't tell anybody. Jesus had a timing, had to roll this message out in stages so that everything comes together, culminates at the right time. And so after his baptism, though, he doesn't head straight to Jerusalem, but instead is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's in Matthew chapter 4. I'll always remember this verse now, too, because one time I was studying with someone who had never really read the Bible before, and she was like, why would the Spirit lead in the wilderness? Like, to be, he knows that's going to be tempted. And I was like, I don't know. Never really thought about it. It's great when you can study with somebody who's coming to the Bible with fresh eyes, because we can gloss over these things.
and not pause to think about it. And so what we see here is that the temptation of Jesus is so important because we see that he's tempted like we are. We talked about the incarnation, how important that is. In Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so the main theme of the temptation is the obedience of the Son to the will of the Father. And Satan repeatedly tempts Jesus to exploit his own position as the Son of God for his own gain. Now, I was going to look at these individually, but again, we have to just gloss over as we're doing a quick fly over the ministry of Jesus. But of course, one way to think about these temptations as well is parallels to Adam and Eve's temptations, the temptations in 1 John 2:16, right? Turning stones to bread, and the tree was good for food, that lust of the flesh. Or when he's tempted, Satan takes him and says, here are all the kingdoms and I'll give them to you. Like, here's a shortcut, right? You don't need to go through what you're going to go through. That pleasing to the eye, and that being that lust of the eyes. And then also Jesus is tempted to save his life spectacularly, throwing himself off of the temple. Again, we see in Adam and Eve that desire for gaining wisdom, so that pride of life. And so our temptations come in all different kinds of instances. Like, you know, that whole idea, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old thing, just packaged a different way. And so we see here that Jesus is tempted in the ways that we are. I have a video that what I want to do is show about fulfilling these covenants, what Jesus is about. So let's watch this.
Maybe your teacher. But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over, but strangely we don't talk about it that much. And that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of his potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why they're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and tragedy and death.
It's not like it's just one or two humans who rebel on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone is abandoned in partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of them, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in the covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everyone else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship. Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually.
So let's see how they work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought a flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it by this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land, where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is that God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time
we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well in the community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation, ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
All right. So one of the things when we talk about, you know, Jesus came and he died for our sins, and that's of course true. But I think as we can look back at the Old Testament, we can just see how rich it is of how Jesus is fulfilling all these things. And so here he comes and he's talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Mark 1, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so the Jews have a concept of God as reigning, but when the kingdom was going to come, it was going to be, you know, all these good things. So it's quite a radical claim that Jesus is saying, it has now come. And this kingdom, though, it both has both present and future elements. And see, for the Jews, again, think about the fact, you know, a few generations before, they had their independence, and now they've been under Rome. And so many of them are thinking in that physical term of a Messiah, of a physical kingdom. And Jesus is urging people to come under the personal reign of God by repenting and believing the good news. And so what we see here is, this might be helpful to think about, there's part of the kingdom of now and not yet. So that this age which has sin and rebellion and suffering, but the age to come, comfort and safety and no evil or suffering, and yet there's this overlap of the age. As you think about, we're in the last days. We're in the last days. And so the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, has come. And we have opportunity to participate in that with God as our King reigning over us as we participate in the Lord's kingdom. But there's still fulfillment to be had. There's still going to be an end to these last days. So he's teaching about this kingdom of God, and he's gathering his disciples. And again, if you think about it, right, in our mindset today, it'd be like, all right, I want to, start a company, or I want to create something, you know, super impressive. Got to think how am I going to brand myself? I need my analyst. I need my PR person, right? We want to build the best thing. And here, look at what Jesus chose. Four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Right? James and John, two sons of thunder, or, you know, hot-tempered guys. You have a tax collector, right? Despised. It's this person that's Jewish, who's working on behalf of the Romans to oppress the Jews. They were hated. They had a patriot, a zealot. You remember we talked about a little bit about Pharisees and Sadducees and zealots, those who wanted to rebel, right, revolt against Rome. And one of them would become a traitor. And again, think about why 12 apostles. Again, that significance in the Jewish mind in number 12, the 12 tribes of Israel,
And so here he's selecting 12 apostles, but he's not one of the 12, right, but over the 12, the symbolism that's there. And Jesus has other disciples besides the 12, right? He's going to have disciples that are following after him, and Luke mentions a group of female disciples who travel with Jesus and support him. Crowds are going to follow him around, but not all are true disciples. At one point, he gives a really hard teaching and says a lot of folks stopped following him. But let's look at a typical day. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 34. This is sometimes referred to as a typical day. And so Capernaum becomes Jesus' home base. So I should have put a map. I don't have a map here. But remember, Jerusalem's down in the south, and the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is up there. It's where a lot of the ministry begins up there. And so in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So again, from sun up till sundown, right? And so Capernaum is his home base. And we see this kind of representative example of his healings, his exorcisms, healing of the sickness. And what stands out in each of those is his authority. Notice that, what is it that people notice? He spoke with authority, both in his teaching and in his healing. Go over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25. We see here, it reads, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." All right, and so like when you go back to Mark, where we're reading about the typical day, we think about the next day, the typical morning, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So busy all the time, people wanting him all the time, right? We see that he had to find these moments of solitude. So we see that his ministry is one of just amazing feats, amazing signs, and amazing teaching, teaching with authority. Just a little side note here, this is Capernaum, and the one on the right, the picture on the right, is a kind of overhead shot of Capernaum, where you can go and see that, and there is a church that is built over what is believed to be the house of Peter. So there's the inside of what that church is over there. You also see the synagogue there as well. And so this is believed to be Peter's house in Capernaum. Now, one of the reasons why they believe that, you might say, well, why? Well, folks point back to early church tradition, and church tradition can be fallible, but that slowly over time, a lot of times, some of the earliest churches were built over significant, you know, sites in the Christian story. And so what they actually found is like crushed limestone for flooring, that this was a place that was, you know, honored or venerated, and there was probably a very early church, and then later another church, and then now a much more modern, kind of ugly church, but right, but over that, and so it's these sites become these treasured sites, and so this is by church tradition that points back to saying that this could have been that house because of kind of, you know, not each house had the venerated floors and became the site of a church. Again, Capernaum wasn't all that large. This is the Jesus boat. This is the boat that, no, this is not the boat that Jesus was in, but they call it the Jesus boat because This is a good idea of what a boat would have been like from that time. And what actually happened, I forget when it was, maybe in the, I should have my notes, maybe in the 80s or something like that, maybe more recent. But anyways, there was a drought and the sea level had dropped, and so it kind of encased in the mud, they found this boat from around the time of the first century. And so they had a whole process and they covered it with resin, and it took like 10 years to replace the resin to soak in so it could be preserved this way so that it could be displayed. But this gives us an idea of the boat. It's made up of, you know, this was like a work in process. You can imagine a fisherman, you know, kind of like a car, you got to work on it, you got to add new parts. Well, there's like 11 different types of wood, you know. So this is just one example of a boat from that time. You can kind of see the side. I got a little picture, you may not be able to tell, but there's a person kind of sitting there. So that is Jesus' boat on display that gives us an idea as we read about, you know, Jesus and the disciples as they're crossing Galilee. And then the Capernaum Synagogue. So again, notice this is kind of that octagonal shape is the church that's built over what's believed to be the ruins of Peter's house. Well, then you also have the synagogue, and so that this would be a place where Jesus would have been in the synagogue. I was watching a video, and one guy said, this is the exact spot. Well, we don't know the exact spot, and actually that synagogue is a little bit later, probably 3rd or 4th century, but you can go and you can see that earlier foundation to probably what was the synagogue at the time. So again, these things give us some insight into the places and the times. And one of the things I want to look at, let's go to Luke chapter 4. So Luke puts Jesus' sermon in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry to kind of be the springboard for it. But we see, though, that this is actually where he's rejected. And so in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So this is a passage in Isaiah that's speaking about the Messiah in verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, you realize how like dramatic that is? I mean, that's like, you know, what we would say, that's like a mic drop moment in our culture, right? I mean, here is something they've been looking for. This was written, what, 700-ish years before? And now he's saying, I am here. I am the Messiah. In verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." A lot of people want signs. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Read between the lines here. What is he saying? These times when are happening, it's to Gentiles. 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing their midst, he went away. So this sermon at Nazareth does not go so well. But what is he doing in saying that attracts devoted followers and at the same time invites such opposition? His claims are radical, and they're challenging the religious structure that is there. And as we get to in a second, we see in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill, to complete, to make perfect." And so, for example, Matthew starts out 5 through 7. He starts out with this kind of Sermon on the Mount as a summary of Jesus' teaching. And so a lot of Jesus' training of kingdom citizens is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his followers to become genuine followers. And so there's a lot about this. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and prophets, but I've come to fulfill them." And I have a video that talks about this. I really like this one, so let's take a second.
first five books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called
Torah. Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing, because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So, walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives the laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just going to continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home, and he tells them, "You guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable." And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard, and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands would feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who it turns out needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, "Do not murder." And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
All right, so,
for example, there's like six antithesis statements, like, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? You see that kind of played out in that regard. All right, so the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is love for Jesus' teaching. Well, also, he taught in parables. About a third of his teachings can be found in parables, right? Now, I like the, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, that there's, symbolic nature to it. And a lot of those parables were about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like. And again, because remember, Jesus' good news, the gospel is repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it makes sense that parables, he uses parables to try to make sense of the kingdom of heaven. And so you see in the gospels some of those parables lumped together. There are some that are lumped together towards the end of his life, and so obviously they're on a broader topic, but some of these earlier parables you see are about the kingdom of God. And also, again, going back to, we mentioned this, but again, think about the miracles of Jesus. That as you think about, if you were to kind of classify him, he has exorcisms and healings and raising the dead and nature miracles. And so what do the exorcisms show? Well, it's showing that, think about Satan as like the stronghold, right? And Christ is coming to engage that spiritual warfare and engage evil. And so it's proof that the kingdom of God is overwhelming the kingdom of Satan. And then the healings, that he's doing all these healings. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, some of John the Baptist's disciples come to him. John the Baptist is in prison and basically saying, are you really the Messiah? And in verse 22, he says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Again, what is he referencing? Those are referencing things back in Isaiah that were pointing towards the Messiah. And so he's saying here, I am
the Messiah. And again, raising the dead. This is a preview, a foretaste of what is to come. And there are three instances in Mark 5, Luke 7, and John 11. And in fact, John 11 is the raising of Lazarus. And that's really going to be the climax of that episode that's going to lead to right into the Passion Week, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are going to say, we've got to kill Jesus. We've got to find out a way. And Lazarus, for that matter, right? Because nobody can deny these things.
And then nature miracles. Again, his ability where, as you see, the miracles, a lot of the miracles, they weren't for his own purpose, but rather to make people confront the question of who is this person? And the way that he spoke with authority. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And there's a lot of themes actually from the parables that kind of go along with these nature miracles, right? So after he feeds, the 5,000, well, what does he talk about? I am the bread of life. And so we see tied together of those parables.
All right, the last thing I want to mention before we close, I want to go to Mark chapter 8. There's an interesting miracle that happens there.
And, so Jesus' Galilean ministry has been going on, and crowds are following him everywhere, and he starts to withdraw. He starts to kind of go out back and forth between Galilee, go into, Gentile territory. And so kind of here on the border, there's this healing of this blind man in Bethsaida. In chapter 8, verse 2, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened up his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not enter the village. So here's the thing. This is kind of baffling a little bit. In fact, I think there's three episodes, I know one other, where Jesus uses spit. And we're like, really? Like, you have to do that, and we can talk about that another time. But here, what I want to draw our attention to is, notice this is two-stage. It's like a two-stage miracle. This is only the two-stage miracle. What is the deal with that? Did Jesus not have enough power? Does this man have not enough faith? Well, actually, if you look at Mark, one of the things that Mark loves to do is he loves to sandwich these stories together, in which he puts a story inside of another story to make a point in how they're related. And so notice, if you actually look at what comes just before and then just what comes after, right? In chapter 8, Jesus has fed the 4,000. So he's repeating the miracle of the 5,000, this time in an area that's probably primarily Gentile or mixed audience, okay? And so he's feeding them. And then on the boat, he's warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples don't get it. and he says in verse 21, and we don't have time to read the passage, but you can go in verse 21, Jesus says to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And so it's like the disciples that don't fully see yet or understand. And yet notice what's going to happen right after this episode of the healing of this man. In verse 27, we're going to see, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked him, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him."
So notice what's interesting here is what's happening is this is kind of a metaphor, right, for the disciples. They're like partially seeing it, but they don't get it. He's like, "You don't understand yet?" And then we have this pivotal moment in Mark. Mark anchors it in the middle of the gospel of this confession of Peter, where it's the first time somebody confesses him at the Christ. And then, of course, he's going to have to tell him 3 times, "And I'm going to suffer and die," right? This is the "get behind me, Satan" happens right after this, because Peter has a much different idea of the Messiah. But here we see is that this is, again, this example of the disciples coming to understand and for that clarity there. So what we're going to do next week is we'll take a look as he heads to Jerusalem. All these things are culminating and come together, and we're going to look at that last week of the life where we get a lot in the Gospels about that last week. But what I'd like to do, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then Jesse's going to come up and lead a couple verses of a song. If you need to be served, the Lord's Supper will be in the back, and somebody will be able to help you with that. Also, we're not formally dismissing folks anymore. We've been doing this a long time. We know what we're doing. So, you know, again, sides, you go out that way, back that way. If it gets a little crowded, hang back here in the middle just for a second, and so you can dismiss yourselves this evening. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for all that you bless us with. Be with the students. Thank you for their presence here tonight. Continue to encourage them and their growth, their faith to follow after you. Thank you for this time they have at Freed Hardeman. Pray that they would sink their roots deep into your word and have a faith that will endure whatever trials come. We thank you for Jesus and the ability thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you for all the teaching that he had and the good news of the kingdom of God, for your kingdom. We thank you for Christ, his sacrifice, the ability to be part of your church. And we thank you for all that you do for us every day. May we not take it for granted. Pray you'll be with us these next few weeks as we finish up the semester. Let everyone finish strong. And thank you for the time we've had to study your word tonight. In your son's name we pray.